So we're in Romans 13, where we are discussing the Christian's responsibility to government. And we've also been going over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and looking at what the Apostle Peter says. And amazingly, it's almost like they're speaking with the same spirit. They both agree on what we should be doing. So we actually haven't gotten into the passages at all. This is the fourth week of introduction to that. And the reason we're taking so much time, I think it's exceedingly important to understand some foundational principles. And then last week, we started a two-part series. We'll finish it up today on Rome itself. Because when you see Paul and Peter during the reign of Nero, stating what they state in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 about the Christian's responsibility of government or to government, I think it's exceptionally important, imperative, that we understand what the government was like in the time that they wrote that. What did the government look like at that moment? And Rome is an interesting creature. The Republic period lasted from about 508 BC to 27 BC. So we're looking at 500 years roughly that the Roman Republic lasted. And then it transitioned over into an empire. And that empire lasted, well, Western 480 something, Eastern side 1400 or so when the Ottoman Turks took it over. That's a long period of time. That's a very long period of time. So we are dealing with, we looked at the Roman Republic last week, and now what we're looking at is the 100-year time frame that it took them to devolve into an empire. A couple different reasons we're going over this. Number one, again, to get the specific historical cultural context so that we can understand what the Bible says. You cannot understand what the Bible says unless you know what the history and the culture was during that writing. We gotta understand that. That's number one. Number two, the similarities between what Rome went through and what America's going through, it's crazy similar. So we would actually, if I were to guess, Rome, like I said, devolved in a 100-year time frame and then became the empire. I think we're right in the middle of that devolving into empire concept. We're in the transition period. We're in the transition period. The pivotal year, a couple of pivotal years, but one of the pivotal years, just by way of review, 146 BC. It was the Third Punic War where Rome defeated Carthage, which was the big city down on the southern end of the Mediterranean in northern Africa. But also in 146, I don't think I mentioned this, you had the siege and destruction of Corinth during the Achaean Wars, however you want to pronounce it. From that point, Rome took over and had defeated all of the Greek city-states. So remember, before Rome, Greece was the major empire. Alexander the Great was the great leader. When he died prematurely in his early 30s, well, young age, never prematurely, but in his young age, that got divided up into four different generals. So the one where the Greek homeland that had finally been put under Roman rule in 146, the same year that they defeated Carthage. So those were the two big enemies. Once the two big enemies were defeated, Rome had no more enemies. So what do? You fight amongst yourselves. The animosity never goes away. They just simply fought amongst themselves. Now, what ended up taking place is, as a result of all of these conquests, all this wealth started to flow into the Romans, or into the Roman Republic. Money, hand over fist. Massive taxation of these conquered lands. Massive plunder. The generals that led the armies became exceedingly wealthy because they pillaged as well. They took their cuts. So what ends up happening is you have a division between the patricians, which are the noble class. They were the guys that were in control of the Senate. And then you had the plebeians, or plebeians, however you want to pronounce it. I pronounce it plebeians. It's probably wrong. They were the commoners. Now, typically, the land was concentrated into the hands of the patricians. So when as the plebeians started getting, the common folks started getting more power, they had a couple of gentlemen, they were brothers. One was by the name of Tiberius Gracchus, one was by the name of Gaius Gracchus. And what they did, Tiberius, he created a process by which they would seize the land of the patricians and redistribute it to the common folks. That didn't go well. He was assassinated in 133 BC. They didn't like it. Gaius, his brother, took over, and he had so much popular support that he was allowed to work for about 10 years before he was assassinated. And then they took 1,200 square miles of land and redistributed it to the plebeians. The other thing that they did is they set up a state-subsidized grain ration so that everybody would have food. So they did a redistribution of wealth through a taxation system, and they set up a state food system for welfare. So you can imagine the folks that were the recipient of those things had a lot of allegiance to the people who gave them those things. What this did, this is the time that the historians have gone back and said, this is when the change took place. This is when Rome started to transition into tyranny because of the government handing them land and handing them food. Rome had always been split between the plebeians and the patricians, and it led to their downfall. What's next? That's what we talked about last week. What's next? Several civil wars ensued. Politicians assassinated. One time there was this general named Sulla. He marched on Rome, and for the first time in the history of their republic, Romans were labeled as enemies of the state. Does that sound familiar? We're almost there, aren't we, as a society, where one side's calling the other people enemies of the state, one side's calling the other people enemies of the state. I mean, right now we've got potential standoff in Texas between federal troops or the Border Patrol and the Texas National Guard. Who knows what's going to happen with all this? But these things are powder cakes. And understand, we have already fought one civil war, haven't we? We're pretty familiar with that here in Richmond. There's evidence of it everywhere, right? I mean, some of you live on property that have trenches from the Civil War, and you find artifacts on them all the time. We've already fought one. So it's not like civil war, oh no, that'll never happen. It already did. It already did, at least one. But in Rome, all of these things were happening on a constant basis. He fought another Roman named Marius. 50,000 people died and Sulla became dictator. This is what he then did. He posted a list of his enemies and people hunted them down and brought their heads to him for a bounty. Now, we haven't gotten that far yet. He then doubled the number of the Senate, throwing it into chaos. He expanded the seats on the Senate and it caused chaos. What's being floated now? Expanding the seats on the Supreme Court. History, I don't think it repeats itself, but what happens is people take cues from history and they know what they're doing, is what I'm saying. Then in about the 50s BC, a general by the name of Pompey. Now, why Pompey is so interesting, he actually has a direct bearing on the first century in Jerusalem, because he's the one that brought Judea under Roman control. He was invited to do so because the Judeans were having civil war. And one side brought the Romans in, and so Pompey brought his army and besieged Jerusalem. It stayed okay. I mean, there weren't a lot of shots fired or anything, but what ended up taking place is that Rome then took over and Judea became a vassal of Rome about that time. But Pompey was treated as a god. It's the first time that tradition started, which actually has a direct bearing on the first century church. Because if you remember, in the first century, what ended up taking place, there was a lot of Caesar worship that was going on, and Christians were brought forth as enemies of the state and were told that they needed to either offer incense to Caesar and proclaim him as God, or they would be killed. people went all different sides of that. Some people stayed true to their faith, other people denied it. Pompey was made sole consul in 52 BC. So here's one of the first deviants, or first time it was deviated from the constitution in this regard. Rome was always supposed to have two consuls at all times. They served for 1 year each. Now here we've got Pompey as the sole consul. So the checks and balances of having two powerful executives that could veto each other out was now gone. The chief executive officer of the Roman Republic had all the power. He could do what he wanted. He allied himself with Julius Caesar, but then they became enemies and fought in another civil war. Caesar won, installed Cleopatra in Egypt, and Caesar declared himself dictator for life. His enemies erected a statue of Pompey in the Senate. And on the 15th of March, 44 BC, after Caesar had declared himself dictator for life, he was assassinated underneath that statue. But here's what takes place, because when you have 100 years of civil war, political assassinations, could you imagine living during a time like that? What ended up taking place is that the people wanted security. They wanted stability. So when Julius Caesar was assassinated, his nephew Octavian, who later became Augustus, Augustus Caesar, took over. What he did, and this is important, he consolidated power. The Senate vote, he was so popular that the Senate voted him all of this power. He killed his uncle's assassins, and he destroyed his former ally, Mark Antony and Cleopatra, in the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. He then became Rome's sole ruler and was welcomed in that role due to all the turmoil before. One of the ways that history works, republics slash democracies, when they become corrupt, well, democracies are typically always corrupt from the beginning because it's simply mass rule. Republics are at least based upon a rule of law. Those societies, when they end violently. And what takes place is that there's so much violence, so much insecurity, there's, you know, food stores are destroyed, money is devalued, all of these types of things take place. And because of the insecurity, because of the horror and terror that's going around, people welcome the dictatorship because it brings peace. People would rather live in peace than in anarchy. I know there's a lot of folks that like anarchy. You bring about anarchy in a godless society and see what happens. It's not good. People will crave dictatorship because it's better than anarchy. And that's essentially what Rome had devolved into. So that brings us to the first phase of the Roman Empire, which is what our concern is today. It's called the Principate. It's from 27 BC to 284. Now, this is marked by the governing of a sole emperor while preserving the illusion that it was continuing in the fashion of the Republic. So, in other words, everything was still in the trappings of the Republic. The Constitution was still used. But all the power flowed to the emperor. He essentially was able to do what he wanted to do. The term emperor, actually, the way they used it, it was interpreted as the first among equals, that the emperor was the first among equals. Think about that phrase for a second. If you're equal, there's no first. So the first among equals actually takes the emperor and raises him up above everybody else. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the George Orwell book Animal Farm. All animals are equal. That's how it started out, right? And then what the pigs do? They change it to something. Some animals are more equal than others. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. That's what that is. It's the exact same thing. Now, the Principate later on, after 284, turned into what's called the Dominate, and that's where you had sole emperors running things. Now, they actually had other emperors that were concurrent with them, so they would share power, but we're not necessarily going to get into that particular point. The Caesar, the emperor, was not a legal sole monarch. They had still such a distrust of a sole legal monarch that they didn't want Caesar to be that. They still had all the trappings of the Constitution. The Senate voted him all of this power. According to Gibbon, who wrote The History and Decline of the Roman Empire, he said it was an absolute monarchy disguised in the form of a commonwealth. We're on that transition right now, and it got me thinking about executive orders. You know, the executive order where the president, with the stroke of a pen, can create something. And so I wondered, is there a list, and there is, because the internet's great, is there a list of how many executive orders every president has signed? And there is. There's only one president who never signed an executive order. Anybody want to guess who that would be? No, Trump signed a lot. William Henry Harrison. Do you know why he never signed any executive orders? Because he was in office for 31 days. It's the only reason he didn't sign any executive orders. Who wants to guess how many George Washington signed? Eight. Now, you want to know what an executive order used to be. An executive order used to be, so president is the boss of the executive branch. An executive order was simply the president stating, I want this to be done in the executive branch, which he had full right to do. And for the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 presidents, the executive orders were in the single digits. And then they started getting into the double digits a little bit. The first president to do triple digit executive orders. Anybody want to guess? Biden? No. Trump? No. Ulysses S. Grant. That far back. 217. You've got him doing 217. James Garfield only did 6, but then again, that's because he wasn't in office. He was in office for half a year, so that's probably why he didn't do very many. Guess who the first president was who did 4 digits of executive orders? Teddy Roosevelt. That's when the government really started to expand. Anybody? So here, help me a moment. Who wants to guess who's done, out of all the U.S. presidents, who's done the most? And don't look it up. That's cheating. I did that earlier. Okay? Guess who did the most executive orders out of any president of the United States? Yes! Amy Pruden for the win. FDR. 3,721. 3,721. Number 2, Woodrow Wilson. 1,800. Calvin Coolidge, 1,200. And lastly, we already talked about Teddy Roosevelt. One of the first executive orders to be rescinded or to be viewed as unconstitutional, Harry Truman tried to federalize the U.S. steel industry in the Korean War. That went through and was told to be unconstitutional. We always think that the modern presidents write a lot. Reagan, 381. Bush Sr., 166. Billy Clinton, 364. George W., 291. Barack Obama, 276. Donald Trump, 220. Joe Biden, 130. But he wrote more executive orders during his first day or week in office than any other president except Harry Truman. But here's the deal. The way executive orders have changed, now they're not just about the executive branch anymore, are they? They're about instilling laws, essentially, bypassing Congress and exercising the power of an emperor. And they've been that way for a while. So don't think that this is a modern thing. You see a remarkable increase starting with Ulysses S. Grant. Remarkable increase in scope and in fashion. So to put it a little bit more blunt with the Romans, the Constitution said one thing, but the emperor did what he wanted and disguised it as if he were following the Constitution. That's the way the Romans were. He worked through the republican forms of government to consolidate power. Then things became more autocratic. Now we're going to talk about the emperors during Rome. The first one was Augustus. We won't talk a ton about him. You know, he spent a lot of his time consolidating that power and having the Senate vote him power after power after power and taking over the different branches of the Roman government all under him so that he was able to assign what he wanted, create what he wanted, have the laws that he wanted, and then the Senate would rubber stamp those things. Senate still had power, don't get me wrong. The Senate was involved in assassinating some Caesars and appointing some Caesars. But then after Augustus, you had a man named Tiberius. Tiberius ruled from 14 AD to 37 AD. Things were okay under him as far as the government goes, but him personally, this is the Caesar that was around during the time of Christ's ministry. He was a complete, I can't even tell you what he did. He was a complete and utter pervert. Horrible. Against children, against all kinds of things. And these things were out in the open. He settled into his island of Capri and had all kinds of detestable things going on there. And he was actually assassinated. And his heir Caligula, adopted heir Caligula, took over. And I won't say a whole lot about Caligula. He ruled for about 4 years. And he was as perverted as Tiberius, maybe more. Matter of fact, Caligula is kind of known for that. After Caligula, you had Claudius. He succeeded Caligula. The Praetorian Guard assassinated Caligula. Now, the Praetorian Guard was the upper elite echelon of the military. They guarded the Caesars. They assassinated Caligula, and the rumor goes from history that Claudius was hiding. He had a limp and had a lisp, so he wasn't viewed as a very powerful individual, so he escaped the purges that Caligula was doing of the royal family, because that's what they did back in those days. They purged people. And he was taken by a member of the Praetorian Guard, and he was proclaimed emperor. Nero's mother, Agrippina, married Claudius and ended up poisoning him and killing him so that her son Nero could take over. Nero was disgusting as well. There are lots of rumors about a very inappropriate relationship he had with his mother for a very long time until he had her killed. And Nero not only had a couple of wives, one whom he beat to death, then he had a couple of husbands. One was a kid that he had mutilated and dressed up like a woman. I normally don't get into that type of graphic stuff, but our kids are in the back, and the reason I'm doing it is to let you know that this Nero was emperor when Paul wrote Romans 13, and when Peter wrote 1 Peter chapter 2, telling them to submit to government. Paul wrote that 6 years before Nero persecuted the church and started killing the Christians that Paul is writing to. Peter wrote that, depending upon the chronology of Peter's book, either 2 years or the year of the beginning of the persecution. The city burned. Contrary to popular opinion, Nero, from what I read, was not playing his fiddle while Rome burned. But there are other rumors out there that maybe he started the fire to clear way for a new palace that he was trying to build. Either way, it went down. Nero then blamed, according to Suetonius, he blamed the Christians for the fire and ended up killing Christians left and right. And Suetonius, actually, even though these guys wrote these histories and made the Caesars look bad sometimes, Suetonius, in this particular case, says, yes, the Christians were crucified, they were dipped in oil and burned as candles for his garden parties, and they were sewn inside of wild animal skins and fed to the wild animals. He said, yeah, they deserved it, because they were enemies of the state. They're enemies of the state because they wouldn't worship Caesar. They didn't worship the Roman gods. They had rumors of incest and cannibalism because we classify each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So the way they viewed it is, yes, I'm married to my wife, but she's my sister in Christ. They put that label on you, even though we've done our genealogies. We're very, very separated. But spiritually, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And then the Lord's Supper. The bread being the body of Christ and the cup being the blood of Christ, they say that that's cannibalism. We partook of bread. Diane bakes it. It's good. It's better than a lot of the communion bread you buy in the stores, which is really hard and crunchy and stuff like that, like a cracker. And by the way, the blood of Christ, that's Welch's. It's grape juice. It doesn't mystically change into the blood of Christ when Jeremiah prayed today. You know, and the bread didn't mystically turn into flesh. None of that. It's bread and it's juice. But what the Romans did is they said, oh, that's cannibalism. They put labels on Christians that weren't true. They took aspects of the Christian faith. They misunderstood them, probably on purpose, and stuck that label to Christians and said, see, these people should die. Now, when Trajan was emperor, and he had a governor by the name of Pliny, Pliny wrote Trajan and said, look, here's what's happening. I'm taking these people that are being accused of Christians. I'm giving them the opportunity to repent and to offer incense in your name. The ones that don't do it, I kill. And even the ones that do offer incense to you, I'm killing them too. He said, because anyone who is accused of that just needs to be ridded from the face of the earth. And Trajan's like, no, hold on a second. The people that repent from being Christians and come back to being pagans, let them go. But still kill the Christians. Now, Trajan lived 98 to 117. And is viewed as one of the greatest emperors, according to the history of Rome. Tremendous persecutor of Christians. My point is this. The emperors did as they wished. And most of the time, the Christians, especially starting with Nero, were the object of their hatred. And yet, what's Romans 13 say? Every person, verse 1, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. It's because of this that you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit more starting next week, the actual part of this, because here and also in 1 Peter, what he's actually laying out is what the role of government is supposed to be. But even at this time, when Paul wrote this and when Peter wrote that in 1 Peter chapter 2, the government was not doing what it was supposed to do. It was persecuting Christians. It was about to persecute Christians. The emperors themselves were depraved, horrible human beings. And yet not once does Paul or Peter say, take the Republic back. Not once. There's lots of reasons why, I think. And when they finally did get control of Rome under Constantine, in a lot of ways, it was just as bad. Constantine murdered a whole lot of people, including his son, the first Christian emperor. My point is, I think this history, now we're going to get in more into the scriptures and the principles about it next week, over the next couple of weeks, a few weeks. It's not as cut and dry as what, you know, it might appear to be from what I just said. Because what Paul is actually stating here is that as the government is, we actually function within the scope of that government. Paul used his rights as a Roman very specifically to further the gospel. And we get to do the exact same thing. We're going to talk about things like self-defense. We're going to talk about the things like right to bear arms, those types of things, because those are important rights that are enshrined within our Constitution that Christians have a right to engage in. Those things are important to understand, and they fall within the scope of this. When he states that the government does not bear the sword in vain, what's a sword for? It's not for opening letters. It's for the punishment of evildoers. The right of the sword of the state extends to Christians. It's not necessarily all cut and dry. The point of what I'm trying to get at is this. I want to lay out the principles of what the Bible says of our responsibility to government. But I also wanted to lay out the history in which Paul and Peter were writing this and the fact that they never once told Christians to overthrow the government. Not once. And yet there's all kinds of talk about that today, from all different places and angles and people. And I just think, what in the world are you going to replace our government with? We don't have the moral base in our society to function like we did in the 1770s. So what's a Christian to do? Follow the scriptures. Follow the principles laid down and allow God to do his thing. How do we know that this actually, we don't know, that all this is being designed and orchestrated to bring about the finality of all things, to bring us to a point where Jesus says it's done. Everything works for his glory, for his honor. We just have to figure out, and again, like I said, we're never going to agree on this, right? Not everyone's going to have the same way that principles are going to be applied. That's kind of how it works with principles. Not everyone's necessarily going to apply them in the same way. But we have to make sure that we're coming at it from the right perspective, kingdom first mentality, saving of souls mentality, those types of things first, and filter everything through that. I know this is one of those controversial type topics, but that's why we preach through books, because it makes me have to talk about the things I don't necessarily want to talk about. That can wait. But it comes right smack in your face, and you're like, okay, we got to deal with this, right? So if anybody's got any questions or comments, we can chat afterwards, but we'll go ahead and stop there and close out with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do love you. Thank you so much for the opportunity that we have today to get together. Lord, we thank you for putting these types of passages in Scripture so that we have to deal with them. We have to look at them. So I do pray, Lord, that we look at these things with an honest heart, with a mind, with a submissive mindset to you, that we will seek, Father, in all things to have a clear conscience based upon your word and the way that we present ourselves and the way that we act in all areas of our life. For you deserve that, and you've given us every tool that we need for every good work through your scriptures. Thank you, Father, for all those here. Pray that we can glorify your name in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.